pastor, elder, overseer. That job description really could be summed up in just one word, shepherd. A leader is to shepherd the flock. And there's three aspects to that job. First of all, it involves feeding the flock. Secondly, it involves leading the flock. And then last time we introduced the third part of the job, and that is protecting the flock. The pastor and the church leader is to protect the flock. You may have heard a story about a town, beautiful town, high up in the mountains that many people go there to see the view because it's just a spectacular view where you can go off to this precipice and look off into this incredible, gorgeous valley high up in this town. And it's a spectacular place. The only problem is it's a steep drop off the precipice, goes straight down, and it goes down a couple hundred feet. And a lot of people fall. In fact, they developed an amazing, wonderful, very successful, flourishing ambulance ministry at the bottom of this valley. And then more and more people came, this ministry just grew and flourished, and it was very, very successful ambulance ministry. They took many people to hospitals and morgues, and just was really flourishing. Until somebody came up with the incredible idea of putting a fence at the top of the cliff. And they did that, and of course the ambulance ministry died way down, but far fewer people are getting hurt. Now that's, of course, a fictitious story, but it's a great illustration of what church leadership really should be. You know, many churches are just like ambulance ministries. There's just broken, crushed, devastated lives all over the place. People just ravaged by the consequences of sin. Maybe not even their own sin, other people's sin. They've created incredible pain and destruction in their lives. And the church is just constantly trying to nurse those people back to health. And that's fine. That's part of the ministry of the church. But how much better to have church leadership in place that will serve as a fence at the top of the cliff? If we could prevent so much of that from happening. And that's really what church leadership is to do. Now, we need to protect the flock from a few things. First of all, from predators, from the wolves. And we talked about that last week in depth. Acts 20:29. I know after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. We need to protect the flock against false teachers, false doctrines, false religions, and so on. But not only those things, but also anything that is spiritually dangerous. And not only do we need to protect the flock as a whole, but we need to protect the individual sheep. And 2 Timothy 4 is the last thing that Paul ever wrote. He was about to die. He knew he was about to die. And at the threshold of death, he, you know, that has a way of bringing to mind the most important things, right? When you're about to die, you have the ability to filter out the trivial and to think about that which is most important. And that's what he writes here to Timothy. He's going to give one last charge, one final exhortation to the man to whom he was passing the baton, the man who would replace him, Timothy. And in verse 1 of 2 Timothy 4, he says, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction." In verse 1, he gives this amazing charge. And then in verse 2, he gives the commands. Five commands that he wants Timothy to carry out. The charge, I wish we had some time to look into this. We really don't, but boy, this is some worth thinking about. He says, "I charge you to do this in the presence of God, Timothy." It's like, I'm calling God as a witness. In his presence, I'm commanding you to do this. And Jesus Christ is present. And by the way, Jesus Christ is the one who will judge the living and the dead. Timothy, you are going to be evaluated someday by God himself on how you carry out this charge in verse 2. That's what he's saying. But he doesn't stop there. And also, in view of his appearing, the second coming, and his kingdom. Keep in mind, Timothy, that he's about to appear. And he's going to appear, and he's going to judge you, and then he's going to set up a kingdom. He's going to evaluate your ministry, and the kingdom that he sets up is going to be affected by whether or not you faithfully carry out this charge. This is the most solemn, compelling charge, injunction imaginable. I don't know what Paul could have said to make this more serious. Okay, and then we get to verse 2, and here's the charge. Command number 1, preach the word. And again, that summarizes the whole duty of the pastor, and we've talked about that extensively. I'm not going to add to it, but that's the summary of the pastor's job, preach the word. And then the second command, be prepared. Literally, stand by is what that word means. Stand by. Be on call is what it means. You see it down in verse 6, the same words. The time of my departure is standing by. Be on call, in season and out of season. The word in season means convenient. That same word is in Mark 14:11. Judas watched for a convenient time to hand Jesus over. The word means convenient, an appropriate time. Do it when it's convenient and when it's kairos, inconvenient, when it's not a great time. Be on call to do your ministry when it's convenient for you and it's not inconvenient for you. When it's convenient for your listeners, when it's not inconvenient for your listeners. All the time. Always be ready. Don't pass up opportunities to preach the word. Which, really, you don't have to say that much to somebody who really has a heart for the work. Because when God has given a passion to somebody to preach the word, they can't stand to not preach. I don't think in my life, I can only think of one time when I passed up an opportunity to either preach or teach some Bible study. I've driven hours and hours and hours to go and somewhere and speak, or preach or teach. It's just the passion of my heart. That's the heart of a pastor. And that's our duty. I got a letter recently from a guy in the denomination here who is an elder, I think, at one of the churches around here, and he sent it to the district superintendent, he passed it on to us, and this letter said, I'm no longer available to preach, to fill the pulpit. You know, there's a lot of little churches don't have pastors, they need people to fill the pulpit and so on. He says, I've been doing that, I'm no longer available unless I get a minimum of this amount for my honorarium, and a certain amount for every mile that I have to drive to get there. Otherwise, I'm not going to preach. That is not the heart of a pastor. Why anyone would want that man to preach in their church anyway, I have no idea. I'm glad I got the letter so that I know not to call him. But that's not the heart of a pastor. We're going to charge for the gospel? No. We need to be ready, on call, ready to go, to preach or to teach, to carry out our ministry, in season, out of season, inconvenient, convenient, when it's pleasant, when it's unpleasant, any time. We need to be available. Pastor needs to be available. And there are pastors who have made themselves so far away from the people that, you know, you have to go through 4 secretaries just to get to their email or something like, or I mean their voicemail. And you can't get a hold of them. Jesus was not like that. The one thing that's astounding when we are going through the life of Jesus is that he is so available, so accessible to the people. Thousands. We see him preaching even in his own house. They would follow him in his house and tear up his roof. We'd see him preaching on vacation. In Mark chapter 6, he goes on vacation for some rest and some time alone with the disciples and to recuperate from the devastating news about John the Baptist. And he goes and he gets there, but then he sees the crowds and it says he wells up with so much compassion he can't help it. And he spends his vacation ministering to 5,000 people, teaching them, healing them, and feeding them. He didn't say, you know, let your people, you know, you have your people talk to my people or we'll get together. No. He was there. He was accessible. People felt the touch of Jesus' hand. Thousands. And Paul was the same way. You know, Paul is a great man with a worldwide ministry, and yet in Acts 20:20 he says, I taught you publicly and from house to house. He was a worldwide leader, and he was in people's living rooms teaching them. He wasn't like so many of the speakers today that say, you know, you have to guarantee a certain number of 1,000 people or I won't show. He was eager to preach any and every opportunity. And that's why we published the phone numbers in the newsletter of our leaders. Because they're available. Feel free, if you have a spiritual need, to call them. Call them at home. Call me. And if you know, call me at home. You can have my home phone number, but the church phone number is at my home anyway, so it's the same thing. Doesn't matter. But we're available. And if you've got a group in your house, you'd like to have a Bible study, you need someone to teach, I'd be happy to teach that. We're available to do that. So anyway, we need to be available. And then the third command. We come across the third command here. And this is what I want to kind of focus on, is these last three. He says, correct. Correct. Very short command, just one word, correct. You know, we need to protect the sheep, not only from false teachers and the wolves, but we also need to protect the sheep from going astray. That is, we need to protect them from sin individually. This word correct is really, it's not a great translation of the NIV, correct. The word means to expose. That's the basic meaning of the word. To expose publicly, to convict of sin, to point out a person's sin for the purpose of correcting it. The idea is to convince a person that what he's doing is sin. That's the pastor's job. To indict, to accuse, to demonstrate the wrongness of an act. And again, the root idea is that of exposing. Ephesians 5:11, it's translated expose. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Same word. Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins against you, go to him and show him his faults. It's the same word. That's what it means. 1 Timothy 5:20, you remember we talked about that. Those pastors whose sin are to be rebuked publicly, exposed publicly, that's the same word. So the pastor's role in preaching is to make people aware of their sin. Often people are not aware of the fact that they're sinning, and they need to be made aware of that. This is the negative side of the protecting ministry, and it's the unpopular side. Nobody likes to do it. It's the hardest part of the pastoral ministry. It's the part where pastors fail the most. It's the part where I'm certain I fail the most. It's very difficult to rebuke people that you love. And you can't just, go to someone and say, oh, that's a sin. You have to be able to give a compelling argument from Scripture that it's wrong. And show them that it's sin. So, part of the pastoral ministry involves accusing and indicting. You might think, well, is that necessary? I mean, don't people feel bad enough already? Aren't there people that are just struggling with guilt in their lives and they need to be rid of that? Well, yes, there are people, a lot of people struggle with guilt. But you can have all kinds of guilt feelings and still not understand the sin in your life. Did you know that? There are often very many people who feel guilty about things that aren't even wrong. And then they don't feel anything at all about other things that really do offend God. And they need to be instructed. You say, well, wait a minute, isn't guilt dangerous? Isn't guilt harmful? Doesn't psychology teach us that guilt creates physical and psychological problems and ruins people's lives? Well, sometimes yes. But it only does that. Guilt only has that effect in two cases. Number one, for a person who won't repent, and so they have to have continual guilt. Or they do repent, but they don't understand God's forgiveness, and so again, they have continual guilt. God never intended for anyone to have to live in a continual state of guilt. That's not the purpose for it. But guilt does have an important role, and the role is to drive people to a point of repentance so they can be rid of that guilt. People don't like it. They can't stand guilt. They'll do anything to get rid of it. But there's only one way to get rid of it. Actually, that's the very point of guilt. That's the whole reason for it, is to drive people to want to get rid of it. You know, God made it to feel intolerably uncomfortable, so that it'll accomplish its work. You know, guilt is like the pain of the soul. You know, pain is a gift from God. Pain has a purpose. God made pain so that it hurts. Otherwise, it wouldn't work. It wouldn't do its job. Pain's job is when I put my hand on a hot burner, pain's job is to get me to instantly remove my hand from that burner. And if it doesn't really hurt, then it won't work. The more it hurts, the faster I move my hand. Guilt has that same purpose. The purpose of guilt is to inflict pain on your soul so that you will remove from your heart that which is destroying it, sin. And so, God doesn't want anyone to live in guilt. It's designed to be miserable enough to drive you to rescue yourself from it. That's why it's dangerous to try and assuage people's guilt feelings without dealing with the sin. So, in fact, sometimes if you've got a person that just lives in constant guilt, sometimes the problem is the guilt isn't severe enough. They've not been made to feel guilty enough, and so they won't let go of the sin that's causing that guilt. So, there's a negative side to our work. I was reading about this guy, I can't even say his name, Alcibiades, I think it is. He used to say to Socrates, "Socrates, I hate you because every time I meet you, you make me see what I am." And in some ways, the pastor does the same thing. James chapter 1 says the Word of God is like a mirror. It functions like a mirror. It reflects what you're like, and it exposes to you the blemishes on your soul. The Word of God is a mirror. The pastor preaches the Word of God, and so the pastor reveals to people their spiritual blemishes. There's another philosopher who said, he said this of philosophers, but it's true of pastors, the philosopher's lecture is a surgery, and when you go away, you ought to have felt not pleasure, but pain. And sometimes that's true. And I've had people, you know, and somebody who really wants to grow spiritually, who really wants to be cleansed and to be sanctified and more Christ-like, enjoys conviction because they realize that the sin is being rooted out of their heart and they're being made conformed to His image more and more. I've had people compliment me after a sermon and they'll come up and say something like, "You just put me through a meat grinder. You know, keep it up. Thanks." And that's, you know, it's supposed to be a compliment. Because that's what we like as Christians is we want to find out in what areas am I damaging my own soul and how can I be rid of that. Now, if you have a friend who happens to be a surgeon, you don't necessarily want him to just carry his scalpel around with him all the time. So every time he meets you, he cuts you open. You know, I mean, that could get a little old. But if you need surgery, then you're happy to go through that pain, to have the problem corrected in the right context. So, the exposing, accusing ministry is important, and it has to do not only with moral issues, but also doctrinal issues. So, the pastor needs to rebuke, to expose, to accuse, to indict. And then, this command number 3, that was command number 3, command number 4, rebuke. Rebuke. Now this word is a little different. This word is aimed at the will. The last word is aimed more at the mind. First, intellectually you convince them that what they're doing is sin. And then this word comes and it's a rebuke. That is, you persuade them to change. It involves a command. In fact, it's translated very often command. Matthew 8:26, Jesus got up and rebuked the wind and the waves. That word, it's our word right there. He commanded them to stop. Or in Matthew 17, Jesus commanded the demon and it came out of the boy. The pastor needs to not only point out sinfulness, but also command people to change, rebuke the person, and bring the person to a point of making a change. Now, the rebuking ministry of the pastor is not necessary when you have somebody who is already repentant. If you have a person, and their attitude is, "I've done this and it's wrong. I realize it's wrong," and they're repentant already, then there's no need at all to rebuke at that point. But this is the ministry of the pastor, the negative ministry of the pastor. You know, a shepherd sometimes has to be harsh. In Revelation 2:27, it talks about shepherding the nations with a rod of iron. Sometimes the shepherd has to use a rod. In 1 Thessalonians 5, you may want to turn there. It's an important verse. This is a verse about leaders and our attitude towards leaders. But in 1 Thessalonians 5, in verse 12, Paul says, "Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who," and now he's going to describe church leaders, and here's how he describes them, 3 descriptions. Number 1, those who labor among you, those who work hard among you. A pastor is one who works hard, who labors hard. And then who, secondly, is over you in the Lord, has authority. And thirdly, who admonishes you. A pastor, the definition of a pastor here is just somebody who admonishes you. You say, "What does admonish mean?" Well, the word admonish means to instruct or warn in an effort to correct someone's behavior. And it's the responsibility of the pastor. Actually, it's the responsibility of every Christian. We're all supposed to admonish one another. In Colossians 3:16, it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom." You say, how is it done? How do you admonish? Well, again, it's part of the ministry of the word. Everything the pastor does is part of the ministry of the Word. 2 Timothy 3:16, remember, it says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for correcting and admonishing." You say, what does it look like? Well, turn to 1 Corinthians 4, and we can see it in action here. 1 Corinthians 4 gives us some great insight into what this concept of admonishing really means. 1 Corinthians 4, and if you skip down to verse 14, that gives you a great tip there. He says, I'm not writing this. He stops in the middle of his argument and says, I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. And the word warn there is admonish. I'm writing this to admonish you. So we're going to get an idea. And the first thing we learn about it right there is admonishing is not the same as shaming. However, it's close enough. It looks so much like shaming and feels so much like shaming that Paul has to throw in a verse and says, I know you think I'm trying to shame you, but I'm not. I'm actually trying to admonish you. So they're very close, but they're not the same. You say, what's shaming? Well, shaming, the word there, shame you, literally means to cause a person to look down on himself. That's what shaming is. Paul says, I'm not just trying to make you look down on yourself. I'm not just trying to crush your self-image or whatever. You know, leaders who just beat up on people are not fit for leadership. That is not admonishing. Some men, in the name of admonishing, just do nothing but make you feel bad all the time. You know, you're just always miserable around them. And they're not trying to restore you to righteousness or bring you to repentance or anything. They just want to make you feel bad. That's not our ministry. And you may know someone like that. They always have to point it out whenever you make a mistake. They just can't let it go. They have to make a point to mention it. Rebuke is important if you're dealing with someone who is unrepentant over their sin. But if you're just the type that has to go around and point out every error around you, and you have the gift of discouragement, you're just constantly pointing out people's flaws, everyone around you is just going to be defeated. That is not leadership. It's discouraging, and it will sap the energy out of everyone. They'll all be discouraged, and nothing will progress. The overseer should not be the type to shame people, but his obligation is to admonish people. And admonishing can look a lot like shaming. And if you want to know what it looks like, we don't have time to go through this whole 1 Corinthians 4, but just read it sometime. I mean, look at verse 7. He's very harsh with them. Who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you didn't receive? And why do you boast? Verse 8. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. We're fools for Christ, but you're so wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're so strong. You are honored. We are dishonored. Up to this very moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. You know what that is? Sarcasm. I mean, he's just dripping there with sarcasm. He's being very harsh and sarcastic with them in his rebuke. Sometimes admonition has to be harsh in order to have an effect. And unfortunately, it's necessary sometimes. But if you're a pastor and it comes time to be harsh with somebody, it should break your heart. You should not enjoy it. You know, somebody once told me, I don't mind pastors that talk about hell. What bothers me are the pastors that point to me and tell me I'm going to hell and seem to be glad that I'm going there. You know, that should come with tears. Paul sounds very, very harsh, very just brutal in these first part of this chapter, but he can only keep it up for 7 verses. And then he just can't stand anymore, and he just softens way up in verse 14. I'm not trying to shame you. I just to admonish you as dear children. That's the heart of a father. He loves them, and he really just wants to embrace them. But he knows there are times when strong things need to be said. And verse 18, he says, some of you become arrogant, and he indicts them. Sometimes we get to the point where we become so insensitized to the conviction of the Holy Spirit in a certain area of our life that there are no gentle words that can get our attention. And times like that, we just need someone to just come along and give us a good hard kick in the pants. You know, just to wake us up. And the overseer has to be a man who has the courage and the strength to do that, but also the wisdom and the love to know the difference between admonishing and shaming. The word admonish is also translated warn, which is good because that's another part of what it means. There's a warning ministry. Admonition involves warning the person about the consequences of sin, the consequences that he's going to suffer if he won't change. Now, that implies that you've tried everything else, the person is still persisting in their sin, and most people at that point will just give up. on the person. But if you really love them, you'll go into a warning mode and you'll start telling the person, listen, this is what's going to happen to you long term. And that is very helpful. Warning is very helpful when you are caught in a sin. Somebody comes along and warns you, that's a big help, because sin only rewards you on the short term. That's its only appeal. Sin can never compete with the rewards of righteousness on the long term. Its pleasures are only offered on the short term. And so when you warn somebody, what you're doing is you're getting their thinking back on a track of the perspective of the long term, which will help them snap out of whatever foolishness they might be in. So there's a warning ministry. And then the next command. He says, indict them, accuse them, point out their sin, persuade them to sin, and then admonish them, that is, bring them, rebuke them, bring them to change. And then encourage. Encourage. And this word is a contrast to the last two terms. This is the positive side to the protecting ministry of the pastor. Encourage them, comfort them, console them. You may have heard the phrase, the pastor's job is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. And that's really good. That's really true. Comfort them, those who need it. Because sheep need to be protected not only from the wolves and not only from being going astray, but also from discouragement. Sheep need to be protected from discouragement. You know, when I was studying about sheep, I found out some fascinating things. Did you know that sheep are very emotionally fragile? And that sheep are more vulnerable to injury, pretty much, than almost any animal. They're very fragile animals. And they're unusual animals, and they lack a self-preservation instinct. When they get hurt and sustain some painful injury, they often will just give up. They don't have the will to fight and the struggle to live like many animals do. I also found out that sheep, this is interesting, a sheep with full wool can sometimes fall over and get rolled onto its back and can't get back up. You know, just like the VeggieTales video, they get stuck and they can't get back up, and they won't struggle, they'll just give up and lay there and die. And what they need is for the shepherd to come along and get them up. And if they've been there a while already, laying that way, their circulation stops. And so the shepherd can't just get them and put them back on their feet. They'll tip right back over again. And so what he has to do is pick them up and carry the sheep around sometimes as much as an hour before that circulation starts to go again and the sheep can stand on its own feet. You know, many people struggle spiritually and end up going by the wayside because they become discouraged. They face some painful struggle that's just too much for them, and they just lose their will to keep fighting. And sometimes the shepherd needs to just gently carry the sheep to encourage. What a great word, the English word, encourage, to impart courage. You know, they run out of strength, and so you carry them for a while on your own strength. And as our ultimate shepherd, that's what God does, right? Isn't that what He does to us? Doesn't He encourage us and carry us? Psalm 10:17, you hear, O Yahweh, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them, and you listen to their cry. And it's the duty of human shepherds. Titus 2:15 says, encourage and rebuke with all authority. So we need to encourage. And then he says, encourage with great patience. You know, this is the patience with people is what that means. The pastor, the faithful pastor is one who, he's the type that his spirit never gets exasperated or frustrated or bitter. He never gets to wit's end when dealing with a person. You know, we should be like the Lord who is so patient with us. So patient with us. That needs to be the heart of the pastor. You know, the pastor will expose people's sin. He'll rebuke them. He'll try to encourage them, try to motivate them. He'll carry them sometimes on his own shoulders. He'll urge them, warn them, admonish them, beseech them, command them, rebuke them, comfort them, instruct them, teach them. But he won't give up on them. As long as the person has a repentant attitude, he will work with that person as long as it takes to restore them. And sometimes it really takes very, very long time, but he won't give up. He'll never give up. With great patience, literally all patience, and then he says, and with careful instruction. Did you know that instruction is essential for comforting? When you're comforting someone, very often people have told me, listen, when you're trying to comfort some grieving person, don't just aggravate the person's mind with a lot of doctrine. They don't need Bible verses. That's just shallow. Just be there for them. Just listen. And don't say anything. Just give them a shoulder to cry on, but don't try and teach them anything. But the Bible says, encourage with careful instruction. When a person is struggling with some pain, and it's always the question in their mind is always, why? Why? And it's the Bible that gives us those answers why. And you can tell a person, you can answer some of their questions. Not ultimately all of their questions, totally, but you can give great comfort if you know what Scripture says about that particular event. And just giving them a shoulder to cry on doesn't make sense out of a seemingly senseless situation. In fact, the Greek word for comfort or console literally means to speak towards or to speak alongside. It involves speaking. Titus 1:9 says the elder must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. Why? Why do you have to hold to the true doctrine? So that he can encourage others. How? By sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Encourage others by means of sound doctrine. That's how you encourage. If I just go up to a hurting person who's struggling and I just give them a hug, that might be of some comfort to them. But listen, if I'm able to paint a picture for them of how God has always been faithful to care for his people, and that he will continue to be like that because he's the same as he used to be then, that can be a tremendous comfort. That's the doctrine of God's immutability. It's not a dry, stuffy doctrine at all. It's very comforting. If I remind the person that God will never, ever, ever let any painful thing ever happen to you unless it's absolutely essential for some important purpose, and I can prove that from the Bible, that can be a tremendous comfort. Just knowing that can even bring joy in the midst of pain. The thing that can carry a person through incredible tragedy is not me putting my arm around them. It is a knowledge and understanding of the goodness of God. And it's not cold or unfeeling to comfort someone with the truth. Truth can be very comforting. Information can be very comforting. Suppose you lost your wallet and you're all upset because, you know, you lost $20 and your driver's license is gone. And somebody comes to you with some information and they say, you know what? You don't know this, but you just inherited, you know, $10 million. It's in the bank in your name. You just have to withdraw it. Well, that can be very comforting. Suddenly you don't care about your wallet anymore, right? We have that kind of information spiritually that we can pass to people. Explain to them their riches in Christ. My words of encouragement are worthless. They're just platitudes. I can't make any promises about the future. I can't tell a person it'll be okay, you know, or something like that. But God can, and I can pass along those promises that He's made. So we need to encourage by means of God's Word. And again, that's the responsibility not just of the pastor, but of everybody. Hebrews 10:25 says, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. That's why you come to church, to encourage the folks that are there. Somebody there needs your encouragement. But it's especially the job of the overseers and the pastors and those who have that gift, Romans 12:8. So, most pastors fail in the area of the negative side of the warning ministry, the protecting ministry. Most pastors are just afraid to rebuke and too overcautious about hurting people's feelings. However, there are some pastors who fail on the positive side. They present a negative view of God, only a negative view of God. And they portray, not by saying anything wrong, everything they say about God's anger over sin is maybe correct, but they misrepresent God. They lie about God, not by anything they say, but by what they omit. They just fail to communicate the kindness and the tenderness and the love of God. And when pastors do that, that is a reprehensible, horrible sin. To misrepresent God. And it can ruin lives. In fact, I want to read you a letter that I got, an email, that I got from someone in the church. She's no longer here. Several months ago. But I want you to just get a feel for what happens when a person is under the ministry of a... She came from another church, it was very legalistic, and the pastor didn't communicate God's love. He didn't say things that were wrong, he just failed to emphasize God's love. And this gal seemed like a strong Christian, just as much as I could tell. She says this, "I'm sorry to bother you. I just have a few questions, if that's all right. I've seen the way just speaking about Jesus makes your face light up. I know how much you must love Him. This Christianity you speak about and the way you speak about God is so foreign to me. You appear to have such joy in your life and it seems to be so sincere, so much a part of your life. The religion I know is so different. The God I have come to know does not seem to be the same as yours. And each Sunday night," this is when we had church on Sunday nights, "each Sunday night I go home wishing I knew the God that you do. Don't get me wrong. I know Jesus came, died in my place, and I've accepted Him as my only way to heaven, and there seems to be so much more than that. I've walked the walk and talked the talk for so many years and filled the role so many people told me was mine. I can quote verses, I can lead someone to the Lord, I know all the right answers to the typical religious questions, but something is missing. See, if the God I know is real, it would seem that life does not have a lot of hope or joy ahead of for me or any of us. I don't read my Bible much anymore because the thought of reading God's Word terrifies me. And the thought of praying is even worse. It seems the times that I've asked Him for help, usually more pain and confusion comes along. I know He promises that He'll not give us more than we can handle, but sometimes maybe He just forgets some of us. I know I've been so far from faithful to Him. I don't deserve for Him to even bother listening for me. And that the last couple years, that answer was enough for me. But now," and what she's saying there is, this thought, you know, every time I pray, bad things happen, and that's reasonable because I'm so unfaithful, I don't deserve God to give me anything good. And that explanation has been fine up until now. But then she says, "But now, the slightest possible hope that maybe God isn't quite who I thought. I just can't pass up the chance to find out if that could be true. I'm hoping with all my heart that there is something to this Christian life besides ritual and looking good on the outside to impress other people. That kind of life is so empty, but it's all I have seen or know. You're so much different from any of the other pastors that I have come to know in the past. You seem to really care about the people's hearts, not just their outside appearance. I hope I'm not bothering you, but I honestly want to know God, to truly know God, and to not have a debilitating fear that fills me every time I think of Him. Thank you for your time." Signed, and she put her name. A debilitating fear every time she thinks about God. So debilitating that she can't bring herself to read the Bible or to pray. Tragic. She was a victim of a pastor who failed to communicate the love of God. And when you do that, you are lying about God. Every element of these commands, every one of these five commands in 2 Timothy 4:2 is crucial. You cannot overemphasize one, and if you overemphasize one and eliminate the others, you distort what the true view of God is. Pointing out somebody's sin, but not working to persuade him to change is useless. Continually scolding and rebuking without affirming love and patient comforting can harden a person's heart. Speaking of nothing but the love and forgiveness of God without the warning and rebuking ministry will keep people in their sin and also misrepresent God. And doing any of this without careful biblical instruction and great patience is useless. You know, let's just kind of wrap it up here. If you turn to 2 Samuel 12, I want to show you an illustration of how this works. How this whole, all five of these commands in 2 Timothy all fit together in one rebuke here in 2 Samuel 12. I'll just give you some background while you're turning. In 2 Samuel 11, in chapter 11, the king had done some terrible things. He took another man's wife while that man was off at war fighting for this king. He took this man's wife and he slept with her. He got her pregnant. And by the end of chapter 11, this king has just murdered the husband in order to keep it quiet, in order to keep from being exposed. And then God comes to this prophet, and the prophet's name is Nathan, and he comes. God says, Nathan, I want you to go and expose this king who just murdered somebody who was going to expose him. And Nathan must have thought, you got to be kidding. I don't want to do that. I mean, it's uncomfortable enough to try and expose someone, rebuke someone for their sin, but if someone who's a king who just killed the last person that was going to expose him? Well, chapter 12, verse 1. Yahweh sent Nathan to David, and when he came to him, he said, and he makes up this little story. Now listen to this story, this is fascinating. It says, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle. The poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it, he grew it, it grew up with his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now, a traveler came to the rich man, and the rich man wouldn't take one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the little ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come. He's got all these flocks, and he steals this precious little lamb from this poor guy. Oh, David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as Yahweh lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Now, stop right there. All that so far is the rebuking, correcting ministry. What Nathan is doing is affecting David's will. He's appealing to David's will. He's bringing David to a point of hating this particular sin that he's about to rebuke him for. He's out of order. Nathan's out of order in 2 Timothy 4:2. He doesn't start with indicting David. He starts with the will and gets him to hate the sin. David's angry at this kind of sin now. He hasn't even put together in his mind what Nathan's getting at. Then Nathan said to David, verse 7, you are the man. This man that deserves to die because he took a lamb. It wasn't a lamb, it was a woman. And you're the man, David. And he doesn't mince words. He's not soft. He doesn't soft pedal at all. He's talking to the king, but he says, you're the man. Now that is the exposing, indicting ministry. This is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hands of Saul, and I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives in your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. If all that had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of Yahweh by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now that is direct language. He doesn't mince words at all. You say, well, where does the warning part come in? What about warning? Well, verse 10. Now, therefore, here comes the warning. He's going to show him long term. The sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what Yahweh says. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret. I will do this thing in broad daylight before all of Israel. He warns him of the punishment that's coming. Now, does it work? Does all this have an effect? Yeah, look at the next verse. Does it bring about repentance? Yeah. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against Yahweh. And if you read Psalm 51, you can see David's genuine, heartbroken repentance and contrition. You say, what about comfort? Is that in there? Yeah. Now that David's attitude is right, it's time for the comforting ministry. And Nathan replied, Yahweh has taken away your sin. And you're not going to die. Now, we're not prophets. We can't tell a person specifics like that about what God's going to do. But we can pass along the promises of Scripture to the repentant sinner and comfort them. This one rebuke, we see Nathan rebuke and bring encouragement at the same time. Convincing the mind, confronting the error, supporting the change process, and then being severe and firm, but also patient and gentle, all in one. It's a great example of this in action. And that's the way the pastor needs to be. The true shepherd needs to feed the sheep and lead the sheep and protect the sheep. And he needs to protect them from wolves and from going astray, from sin and injury, and from discouragement. If we as Christians were some kind of team and we had to identify ourselves with a mascot, we'd have to call ourselves the lambs, you know, the sheep. That's what Scripture does. So often, we are called sheep. Because, you know, the more you read about sheep, the more you think, God just created those things to be illustrations of what we're like spiritually. We're prone to getting lost and disoriented. We can't find nourishment on our own. We need to be led to food. We eat the wrong things. We follow those who lead us astray. We cannot defend ourselves. We're extremely vulnerable. We're easily injured, easily discouraged. We're in need of constant care, constant protection. We lack willpower. We're overwhelmed by pain. And sometimes we just get tipped over on our backs and give up and need someone to come and pick us up and carry us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this beautiful imagery that you've given us. We've studied these 5 weeks between the shepherd and the sheep. And we thank you for giving us human shepherds who reflect to some degree your character and who lead us, and protect us, and care for us, and minister to us as you do. And Lord, we pray for the leaders of this church that you would protect us, Lord, as we're your sheep, that you would make us faithful shepherds, that we would be able to faithfully carry out all these things we've talked about these last 5 weeks, and that we would be ever mindful of the fact that someday you will return and evaluate our ministry and that we are answerable to you. I pray that on that day that we give an account, that it might be a joyful accounting. And I pray that the sheep and the shepherd in this particular flock can rejoice together under your headship. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.